Welcome to the pulpit ministry of the Launce Baptist Church. Hi, this is Jerry Bishop, and I want to thank you for listening today. Here at Launce Baptist, we believe in proclaiming the glory of God, the wonderful good news of the gospel, the lordship of Christ, and the authority of Scripture over our lives. May the Lord bless you, and may you grow in the knowledge of Him today as you listen. Psalm 145 is our text for this morning in relating to the family. I hasten to say this morning that everything we're going to talk about in relationship to the family applies to you. If your children are grown and they're gone, if you have no children, it still applies to us directly because we're dealing with generations here. And I often hear people say, and you've probably said this yourself, it seems like in the church in the United States, there's a whole generation missing. It just seems to be gone and has evaporated, gone to other places. And younger couples come to church and there's just not a lot of people, you know, to fellowship with of that age bracket. And it appears like we could have applied the message maybe years ago to what the psalmist teaches us in Psalm 145, a psalm of David, that a generation should praise God before the next generation. And if they will praise God before that next generation, it will make all of the difference in the world. Would you follow along as I read the first 7 or 8 verses of Psalm 145 as we begin our study this great day, this Lord's Day, on how to light a fire in the hearts of a generation, our children and others. David says, and I'm sure he says it with arms raised in the air, I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. They, or men, shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness and shall sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all of his works. Would you pray and ask the Lord with me this morning to bless our time together? Father, we need you more than we ever have, even now, to take our hearts and dig deeply into the Scriptures and not just fill our heads with truth or with facts or with ideas, but to capture our hearts, my heart today, with the greatness of who you are and how it makes a difference in my world. Pray that this would be a new day for all of us in terms of our worship, in terms of our understanding of our role in this long generational struggle or this long generational race of which we run, and we pass on the baton to a group of people who will then pass it on to others. Help us, Lord, to do our part in this great race of rejoicing and serving you. We ask these things today in the name of our precious Savior Christ. Amen. I'm sure that you know this, but it's great to be reminded about this again. And it is this, that after worshiping God, which we all should do on a daily basis and regularly and constantly, the most important thing that we can do is pass on our faith to the next generation. The most important thing is, it's more important than your work, your entertainment. It's more important than your home and your profession. It's more important than your reputation and your bank account, your education, your hobbies, or anything else that we could do. Passing on that faith to a generation is the most important thing that there is. And so how do we do it? Well, we do it, number one, by evangelism. We need to be drawing people to Christ, proclaiming the message of salvation. Today's message is not really an evangelistic message per se, but that's where it begins. And what is the next part of the Great Commission? We heard it just a week or two ago with Paul Joels. He said it is making disciples. And the greatest disciples we will ever have are our own children. And I mean greatest in terms of most precious and most dear to us and our greatest priority. And so the Lord calls us this morning, you and me, to think about our children, whether they're growing or whether they're grown, and ask ourselves, what can we do to disciple our children and the next generation even yet? It's a challenging task, isn't it, to disciple a generation? Because if you're given a task at work, you do your task for a day or a week or a month, and then the project is over. But the project of discipling your children is not over until the day that you reach glory. And we want to be careful that we're not so influenced by the culture to think that when they're 18, you know, drop, kick me, Jesus, through the goalposts of life, and you're out of here, kids. You know, don't bother me anymore. We still have great responsibilities. Though they change, and though your influence will be less, your influence must be constant throughout the lives of those that God has graciously given to you as children. Like I normally do on Family Sundays, I love statistics. I'm always looking to see where we are. And so I want to give you a whole series of statistics and some other great studies that I found about the position or the standing of youth in our culture today. I'm not referring to our church in particular or any church in particular, but just where we are. If you wonder where teenagers are today in American society, here's what people have found. 3 out of 4 teens today have engaged in some kind of occultic, psychic, or witchcraft-related activity. You turn on the TV and most of the young programs geared at teenagers have some kind of magic in them, some kind of witchcraft, some kind of coven kind of thing, Wicca, some other thing. The most common activities are Ouija boards and reading books about witchcraft, engaging in Wicca, playing games. 1 out of 10 have tried to cast a spell or some kind of a curse on another person. They're really interested in things of that nature, and it has an impact on who we are. Statisticians also tell us that being actively involved in religious activities in the teen years has little impact on who children will be when they're grown. I'm going to give you the numbers as we go down here. Little impact. You would think that it would make a huge deal. In fact, only 20% of all 20-somethings, those from 20 to 29 years old, I believe, have continued to have the same faith that they had when they were teenagers. It means 80% of those who are in that bracket that we've talked about have left the faith or have diminished in what they believe or what they're doing. 6 out of 10 teenagers who have left were actually involved in youth activities in churches and chose not to continue in their adult years. Others have said, and I think that this is probably true, I'm using my memory for these numbers, just to be honest with you. I've heard in the past repeated that 50% of college students will abandon their faith within their first year, and 80% of them will have abandoned their faith by their graduation. Statisticians tell us, and this is one that I found in the books, that 58% of, notice this next word, frequent, 58% of frequent youth group attenders will not be attending church by the time they're 30. It seems to bear in with everything else that we've said here. George Barna found in 2001, and these statistics bear, I think, pretty well too, that the likelihood of a person becoming a Christian before the age of 14 is about 32%. Between 14 and 18, the likelihood of a person becoming a believer is 4%. And I'll make one more comment before I go to the next group. They've always known that the least believing group of people in all age groups, from 1 to 100, is that 13 to 17. That's where the doubters are. And that's no surprise. I mean, there's a very difficult time. Only 4% are likely. And then from 19 to the age of your death, your likelihood of becoming a Christian is only 6%. I want to suggest to you that it doesn't even begin when they're teenagers. Concerning children who are 8 through 12, they polled parents to ask how effective they were. And 70% of the parents believed that they were effective in developing the spiritual maturity of their children. But when they talked to the same kids, you know what they found? Most of them said that they would rather be popular than be morally right. And only 1/3 of them believed that the church had made any kind of difference in their lives. That's 8 through 12-year-old. In perhaps the greatest study, the most significant study that's been done in recent years, you can purchase the book online. The book is called Soul Searching: The Religious and Spiritual Lives of American Teenagers. They found a number of very significant facts about young people today. The authors, Christian Smith and Melinda Denton, found, and this sounds good, found that the majority, the vast majority of U.S. teenagers identify themselves as Christians. They have beliefs that are similar to their parents. They believe in God. They have a positive general attitude about religion. And about half of them say that faith is important to their lives. And 4 out of 10 of them say that they attend religious services weekly or perhaps even more often. But, and the other shoe drops, when they talk to these teenagers, many of them could not even articulate any significant matters of faith because they have not been effectively educated and provided opportunities to practice talking about their faith. The researchers, Smith and Denton, actually found it was their distinct sense that many of the teenagers had never been asked before what they even believed. In their survey, let me give you some details. They surveyed 3,290 teenagers between the ages of 13 and 17 and parents, and they had 267 extended personal interviews. And this was conducted over a 4-year period. Here's what they said: we are forced to conclude about Christian teens in the United States. Quote, "Christian teens really operate with a vague sort of moral therapeutic deism." This is their religion. And it means this: teenagers believe, be nice, don't be too bad, because a remote deity wants you to be happy and think the most of yourself. Therapeutic, moralistic deism. And again, they continue in their book and they say this: "We suggest that the de facto dominant religion among contemporary U.S. teenagers is the one that we might call, again, moralistic therapeutic deism. And here's what they believe: a simple belief in a God who is not very personal, with an emphasis on moral values and feeling good about oneself." They argue that this moralistic therapeutic deism is simply colonizing many established traditions and most congregations in the United States. And finally, here are their conclusions. There are two of them, and they're important. "We have come to believe with some confidence..." Let me say that again. "We have come with some confidence to believe that a significant part of Christianity in the United States actually is only tenuously Christian in any sense that is seriously connected with the actual historic Christian tradition." And what he's saying here is it's not just the kids. This is basically what it is all around. But here's what I would say is that perhaps the good news, or the surprising good news in the whole scenario. They reveal it like this. They say, "Soul searching is a bombshell and one that is long overdue. It convincingly demonstrates that many of our assumptions about youth and religion in the United States are off the mark. Here's the positive. Instead of finding hostility towards religion, that's what you would expect. Kids hate church, you know, or church is boring. Instead of finding hostility towards religion, we meet young people from every corner of the culture who echo their parents' religion to an astonishing degree. Put that in your bank there for a minute. We find an astonishing number of children who echo the faith of their children to, as I said, to an astonishing degree. But this turns out is only a formula and does not lead to vibrant faith. If I were to ask you, what is the conclusion of what I've just said, and how do we change it? I think the answer is pretty blaring. Here's what really the statistics taught them. Kids simply get the religion of their parents. And if the religion of kids is just a head knowledge and it has no real bearing in life, and it's not powerful, and it's not effective, and it's not vibrant, and it's not real, all we have to say is they're just like the generation previous. And so what I want to do with you this morning, I would like for you to go with me to Psalm 145, where we learn that the most important thing that we can do for our kids is not teach them doctrine. Now, that's important. Teach them the faith. We have to go far beyond teaching the faith to our children and praising God before them. Or to put it in another simple way, we will not be able to light a flame in the hearts of our kids until we light a flame in our own hearts. Children are a mirror of their parents. Without being, you know, overly uncomfortable about this, I don't mean so, but we've worked with youth groups for probably about 15 years, my wife and I have, and before that we did other things. And it is astonishing how much kids are like their parents, just all the time. And it's funny, in verbal language and in attitudes and in perspective. And we've worked with others, you know, in our previous ministry, where you would just pull your teeth trying to get them to do anything, and then you would think, oh yeah, I remember the parent. They're connected, you know, in ways that are awesome. And so parents, you're here today and you may say, well, I feel like it's too late for my kids, or my children are grown and gone. The calling is still the same. And you can start from this day forward and impact your children by making God first in your life, not just a series of doctrinal statements to believe, but having God capture your imagination. That's an important, significant turn. If God has not captured my imagination so that I think about Him when my mind goes into default, then He's not first place in my life. For example, you know, I'm interested in tractors and trying to restore a tractor, and I have to watch myself. When I'm sitting there doing nothing, I'm thinking about, okay, I need 13/6/38 tires, you know, or I need a new starter, or I'd like to see if I couldn't get the magneto to work. And then I realize it's captured me. You know, put it aside and think about what's important in life. If God doesn't become that for us, at least part of the time, then our kids will know that it's not genuine. That's why David starts out like this. He says, I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. And what I learn and what David is going to teach us this morning about the faith, again, before we get there, is that you just simply can't give away what you don't own. Could you understand that and write that down in your book? You can't give away a faith that isn't genuine in your life. And so how do I make my faith genuine in my life? Well, as I've said, it doesn't come from teaching alone. It comes from praising God. David looks up at God, and I'm sure that he would have raised his hands in exaltation, and he would have praised Him no matter what anybody thought. You see, the difference, I can stand here, or you could take your kids home today and say, okay, we're going to learn the five basic doctrines, you know, the five fundamentals of the faith, or what the gospel is, or whatever. That's easy. But I challenge you to praise God before your children and find out how much more difficult it really is. I remember as a little boy, you know, 5 and 6 years old, they would be singing, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow." I'd be looking around and watching my dad and watching everybody else to see who was involved and who was interested. And I really did see whether or not he was actually worshiping God or he was just doing the next portion of the service. And you know what I came to believe? This is just personal testimony. My parent, as you know, had many mistakes, or some mistakes, not as many as I thought back at the time, of course. Dad's got a lot wiser over the years. But kids can pick out, more than anything else, hypocrisy. They can see it in their teachers. They can see it in the government. They can see it in society. They can see it in their parents. And here's what I remember so much about my father. Yes, he had, you know, an error here or error there or a problem there. He could, you know, get angry, get frustrated once in a while. But at 5 o'clock in the morning, his eyes were getting bad, you know, and he'd take the Bible and he'd set it way out there on a coffee can. And we'd be sleeping on a register. We had just one little furnace in the house. And we burned coal in the basement. So we'd gather around that thing and sleep as long as we could before we had to go milk the cows. And he'd be reading the Bible, whether anybody cared or not. And I knew that it was genuine. And I really believe that the genuineness, yes, we're sinners, but the genuineness of his faith made all of the difference in the world for me. What is praise? I need to get going here, but I want to tell you what praise is first of all. To praise God is to express his value. It comes from the word prize, and it is an expression of appreciation. See, a lot of times we tell people all about God, but we never tell them that we prize him, that he is precious. It is a celebration of his attributes. David said it like this: "He has put a new song on my lips." See, it's a God-given grace. If I want to praise God, then he has to place that song in my lips. What is it? Even praise to our God. He said this: "One thing I have desired of the Lord, and that I will seek after." In other words, I would trade in everything, not to win the lottery, not to get a new car. "One thing I would seek after, and that I would dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." If I could just be there, if I could just be where God's presence is, I would trade it all in for that. And that's what we should do. One other definition: praise is the outward expression of an inward heart filled with gratitude. You see why that's so important? If praise is an outward expression of an inward heart filled with gratitude, then when we praise, we're teaching our children that this is real, this is powerful, and this is beautiful. In the text, I want to begin by asking, okay, therefore, how do I begin to praise God as I should before my children, before the next generation? It starts with recognizing one simple thing: the glorious sovereignty of God. "I will extol you, my God." And in my version, it's what they call a vocative, a direct address. And it's literally, "I will extol you, the King." "I will extol you, my God, the King." You know, many times we forget that families are like little experimental demonstrations of how we live. If you drive fast, except when there's a policeman in town, guess what you're teaching your children? If you cheat on your taxes, if you're going into a theme park and the kids are 14 and you say that you're 12, you're teaching them a whole bunch. But if I seek to be submissive to government, to my leaders, to those around me, to the church, I'm teaching my children to be submissive to authorities and ultimately submissive to God. The reason that is so important is simply this: we, you and me, spend most of our times building our kingdom. We take up our hammer and nails and we're building and we're trying to construct my rules, my life, my reputation, whatever. And we forget this: "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come and thy will be done." And so we affirm that we're building God's kingdom, but the reality is we're driving down the road and we're irritated because people are too slow. And we want them to, you know, we want the water to part, the Red Sea, so that they would let us through because we're important, aren't we? Let me get to where I need to go, because it's all about my kingdom. You take your kids. Your kids are doing something that's wrong. They're bugging you. And you get angry. Why do you get angry? Oh, I was angry at that child because he wasn't doing what God wanted him to do, right? You get angry because they're not doing what you want to do. And you think, well, this is my kingdom. And so David comes here to the very first thing that he says is, I need to recognize the sovereign, glorious majesty of God, that he rules in my life. Because if God isn't number one in your life, if he isn't your first priority, then don't even bother thinking that he's going to be the first priority of your kids. It is just, apart from the grace of God, an impossibility for your children to rise above your level of faith. If it's not there for you, then it won't be there for them. So David extols for us and for all the world that he recognizes that God is the king and that he is great. Look about the greatness of this kingdom here as he describes it. He says, I will bless your name every day. I'm sorry. I will bless you forever and ever. Verse 2. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. And here's the reason why. Because he is great. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. And his greatness is unsearchable. He's awesome. The word for great means to be big, to be magnificent, to be, you know, just wondrous. And then he says, here's how great it is. It is beyond searching. You can look here, you can look there, you can look anywhere. As far as you look and as long as you look, you can never exhaust the greatness of God. And that's what he recognizes in his life. This is the idea, believe it or not, that plays out so often in the book of Job. I have at least five different passages where he takes the very two words I've talked about, he is great and he is unsearchable, and he puts them together. And that, I believe, is part of the way that he is able to keep praising God when his children are gone, when his business is gone, when his health is gone, when his reputation is gone, and his friends think that he's a sinner. He remembers that God is great and his greatness is unsearchable. Listen to these verses here from the book of Job. God, who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. See, his view of God is so wonderful. Listen to what he says here. He gives the rain to the earth, and he sends the water on the fields. He sets, you know, I'd like to see you try and make it rain just once. Think about that. We read that so easily, and yet it's nothing for God. He sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. He frustrates the devices of the crafty so that their hand cannot carry out their plans. You know, think about a criminal. He's coming to kill you. And God is able to just, you know, flat tire, you know, wreck, whatever. Can't get there, do whatever they ought to do. He saves the needy from the sword, from the mouth of the mighty, and from their hand, so that the poor have hope and the injustice shuts its mouth. And then he saves us from ourselves. Behold, happy is the man whom the Lord corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. In another text, behold, God is great, and we do not know him, nor can the number of his years be discovered. In another place, can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? In another place, behold, God is great, and we do not know him, nor can the number of his years be searched out. That sounds like a repeat. That was two different places. And yet we learn that the opposite is very interesting. Same words, yet the Lord has searched me and known me. Have you not known, Isaiah says, have you not heard that the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary? Notice this, his understanding is unsearchable. I can get that kind of a view in my mind that God is great and he is unsearchable. Then I will begin to get a glimpse for how awesome God is. Now look down at your text, verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. Begin to describe this awesome praise that we ought to give to God. Let me read it again. The admonition comes to us after we recognize that God is sovereign and he is awesome, he is great. Here's what we are supposed to do, okay? This is what we are supposed to do if we want to impact the next generation. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty deeds. The word for declare there, or to speak of your mighty acts, is an interesting word. It is a word to commend. And in these verses that I've just read, there's an intensification of the kinds of speech that we give to our children. It starts out simple, and it builds, and it builds, and it builds from one thing to another. So let's look at that building for a second. The first thing that he says is that the mighty deeds, the mighty acts of God, are to be commended. Take your child by the hand if they're little. You walk down the road if they're older. You sit in the shore. Have you considered how great our God is? You know, you look at a leaf. You look at this lake. We have the most beautiful country in the world up here. And it all expresses the glorious beauty and the splendor of our God. Something good happens to us, or sometimes even something bad happens to us. That's when we're called upon by God to commend to our children. I want to commend to you, God. Let me just tell you how wonderful He is and how awesome He is. It starts with a commending. This is the first thing that we should do. After that, it goes, he says, one generation shall praise your works or commend your works to another, and then they shall declare your mighty acts. And to declare means to speak it with a little more authority, just a consideration, to draw them into the reflection about the goodness of God, and then to turn around and tell them with some authority. This is what God did, and He is awesome. And it builds from there, this idea of announcing, literally the word is nagid. It's what a king or a prince would use when they came into a town. So I declare or I announce to my kids that God is awesome and He is good. You see, it's a building crescendo again here. The third thing that he says that we should do is after we have announced it to them, verse 5, I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty. And this is the idea that we personally reflect on who God is and what He is like. Notice the words here. The word for splendor is literally the word ornament, as in you put an ornament on a tree, or you put an ornament on your ear, or you put an ornament on a building to make it wonderful. This is what we are to reflect on in terms of who God is, that His majesty is like an ornament that He wears around Him. So when you look at a diamond reflects the beauty of this stone, and you can see it from about 50 different ways. We should look at God and describe the 50 different ways that He is majestic, that He is splendid, that He is wondrous. As a diamond reflects the beauty of the light, so the glory of God reflects His majestic honor in who He is. We go beyond that, and the next thing that we do is as we meditate on His glorious splendor, verse 5, and on His wondrous works, what do? Verse 6, my version has the word men. But notice it's in italics, meaning it's not in the Hebrew. And I believe it should be they. Doesn't change it really much at all. They, and that's the generation speaking to the next generation, they shall speak of the might of your awesome acts. And the idea of there of speaking has with more authority. And we speak of His wondrous acts and His awesome acts. I want to define both of those to you for just a second, really quickly. Wondrous acts are things that are beyond explanation. They are things that capture you. We use the word wonder. That's wonderful, you know? Something happens, that's wonderful. What does it mean? It captures your mind and you're thinking, how did that happen? How could He pull that off? That's wonderful. It's causing me to wonder. And He goes from wonder to awesome. And the Hebrew idea of awesome is very significant. Literally, the word is fearful. And the reason fearful and awesome are connected together is because of the sense that you have. I was thinking, well, how do you illustrate awesome or fearful to a group of people? And I realized there's one thing that I used to do as a little boy that was incredibly awesome. And others would call it insane or fearful. We had an 80-foot silo, which is a pretty high silo for, you know, a farm downstate. There would be some 80, some 90, but that was about it. You know, hard to get the forage to go up that high and deal with it. Well, on the silo, we had a cage on the outside that would be a ladder, and lots of people would go up the ladder to close the top of it or to adjust it, things like that. And there was a sense of security inside of the ladder. Well, when I was 13 or 14, when we put it up, I figured out that if you climbed on the outside of the cage, you could get to the top quicker. And so my brothers and I would have races. He would go up the ladder, and I would go on the outside, hand over hand, about 90 feet in the air, climb over the top of, it looked like a water tower. Oh, boy, the feeling, because I enjoyed it, was awesome. Why is that awesome? Because it's a little fearful. You know, you get that tingling feeling in your fingers, and it just connects with you. That's what we should get about God. He's a little bit fearful. We said last Sunday night that God is not a tame lion, borrowing from C.S. Lewis. He can't be domesticated. And though we approach him by coming through Christ, we still need to remember that he is who he is. He's not domesticated. He's not tame. And when we approach God, we ought to have a little bit of a tingling in our fingers, because though he probably won't kill me right now, he could. As God, he can do whatever he would wish to, and so he is wonderful. And so he goes on after we meditate and we speak about his majesty and his awesome works in verse 5 and declare them. Then here's what we do in 7 and 8. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness, and they shall sing of your righteousness. These are the last two that I'm going to focus on for this morning. The word for utter means to bubble up. See, we've gone from speak to commending, remember, have you considered? To announcing, to declaring, to speaking about, and now we're into the bubbling over. You know, you talk about your baseball team or your football team, you can talk about this team and not get too excited. But when your team is going to the Super Bowl or they're 16-0, it just kind of comes out of you. And that's the kind of faith that God expects us to have before our children. And it is the only kind of faith that will make a difference in their lives is when it bubbles out. Because when you heat a pot or a pan, what bubbles up is what was on the inside and what bubbles out of us. A lot of times it's selfishness. Put me in hot water and you'll see anger. Put me in hot water, you might see all kinds of self-serving kinds of principles. But you ought to be able to put yourself in hot water and see bubbling praise for God. The last one in the group is so wonderful. They shall bubble up, verse 7. They shall bubble over with the memory of your great goodness. Oh, I just remember how good God has been to me. And then the last thing that I do, and it's the most profound of all of them, and they shall sing. And literally the word is rune, and rune means to shout it out. They shall sing and they shall shout out your righteousness. Now, let me ask you this question. If you have not worshipped God with all of your heart before your children, you owe them an apology. You owe them some change. You owe them to, if you can't bring yourself to say, you know what, I kind of was reserved and held back on my worship of God, and now I've come to realize that God is so awesome, I want to praise Him. I don't care who watches. That's what will change their life. And here's the reason why. The reason why, I think, is probably the greatest of all of them. And it is simply this. Our children's lives go from one thing to another thing, looking for something that will fill them with wonder. Isn't that true? And you think of the little kids, you get them a little toy. Oh, I love it! I love it! And then the next year, that toy is not very exciting. It's got to be a bigger toy and a bigger toy. I'll never forget the sort of anxious or the sad feeling I had when we used to take our kids to the park, and they would see the swings and stuff, and they'd take off running, and they would play with all of their hearts. And then one year we went to a park, and I noticed that one or two of them, it wasn't very fun anymore. And that's good, isn't it? I mean, they're growing up, but there was this real, you know, this sense in my life, well, you know, there's an age that's gone, and now the next age is coming. Take something bigger and bigger and bigger to capture our imagination. And here's what I want you to learn. Tinker Toys won't do it. Legos won't do it. Xboxes won't do it. Motorcycles won't do it. Automobiles won't do it. Spouses won't do it. Houses and careers and jobs. And we go bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger looking for something that will finally come into my life and satisfy me. And there isn't a single thing that God has ever created that can replace him. Because he wants only him to be the thing that satisfies and fills our hearts. And our hearts are just tremendous idol factories, always trying to make something to fill in the void. Maybe this will do it. Maybe this will do it. You know, maybe this will do it. And all of them, you know, there's a little bit of joy and there's a lot of sorrow. You know, I hate balloons. Balloons are the worst thing in the world. You give me a balloon in my family and I think, well, there's fighting coming up. You know, there's sadness coming up. There's disappointment coming up. They just always do that. But what I want to do for my kids is this. When I praise God, it's like this. You could take a youngster and you could teach them how to build a boat. You could construct that boat. You could describe the whole process of it is so wonderful to sail. And you describe the principle and the theory of wind and how you would tack back and forth and take advantage of it. And one day you feel the wind and here's this little fellow. Yeah, this is so great. I get to lacquer another side of the boat, you know. Just back and forth and sand and lacquer and all this stuff. And you think, why don't they get it? And then one day you take them out and they actually sail. And from that point on, you never have to tell them to sail again. And we take our kids and we just tell them about God and never actually value God and praise God and are excited about God ourselves. It's like telling them how to sail without actually sailing. But when we praise God and love him, then they too enter into that praise and they find out that God is wonderful. And so our praise in our lives becomes the wind that fills the sails of the lives of our children and sends them into a new generation. It is so important that we do that kind of a thing. Graham Staines was a missionary who served in Indiana, and I give this to you in conclusion. He served for 34 years in a leper colony in India. And on January 23, 1999, Graham and his two sons, Philip and Timothy, they were 11 and 6 respectively, were murdered by a mob of Hindus, militant Hindus. The attackers had gone into the Christian camp where they were ministering, and at midnight they lit their jeep on fire in which they were sleeping, and the three of them were burned alive. After the fire was put out, they found the three of them together with the father with his arms around both of his two sons, and they had died. That's sad, and that's powerful, but the responses are what is really significant. There were two responses. The first was of Gladys, his wife. And Gladys responded on the front page of every newspaper. They put it in print. Over a billion people read this. And she says, I only have one message for the people of India. I'm not bitter, I'm not angry, but I have one great desire that each citizen of this country should establish a relationship with Jesus Christ who gave his life for their sinfulness and let us burn that the frame of Christ, the flame of Christ may spread. Now that's what you would expect from a wife. But what would you expect from a child? A living child said this. Esther, as a 13-year-old, said, in words that sounded like they were straight off the book of Acts, I praise the Lord that he found my father worthy to die for him. It doesn't happen because she knew doctrine. It doesn't happen simply because she had loving parents. It happened because she saw it happen to her parents. And our calling this morning is for us to light a fire in our own hearts so that God may light a fire in the hearts of our children. Would you pray with me, and we'll ask God to do that very thing this morning. Father, we stop this morning and we thank you for your goodness and your grace in our lives. And in many respects, most of us are here because of the fire that was in other people's hearts, that they were real, whether it was our parents or a pastor or another individual who just really loved you and didn't care what anyone thought, and we caught it. And I pray that you would make us the kind of people that we would not just know about you and talk about you, But that we would praise you like David, who danced before the ark, didn't care what anyone thought, because his heart was filled with wonder and love towards you. Fill our hearts today with that love, so that we could fulfill the commission. If there is a great commission in Psalm 145, it is, one generation shall praise your works to another and shall speak of your mighty acts. I thank you for these things. I ask it in Jesus' name.